Good morning. Excuse me. Good morning. It's good to be back among you. I'm blessed in the sense that I get to come back quite often as I bring students here on study trips. And so I think something like in the last 11 years since I've left Israel, I've been able to come back about 8 times. So I'm grateful for that. And I'm grateful also for the opportunity to share from God's Word. Some of what he's teaching me as I try to be a better student of his word. What I'd like to do this morning is tell a story or retell a story and hopefully draw some lessons from it as I hope to bring some dynamics to the story that maybe you have not thought of it before. But it's looking a little bit at the story of Joseph, but not Joseph specifically, but looking at the story of Joseph to try to draw some analogies from it. Before I launch in, would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, may the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing and acceptable to you. And may we not just be hearers of the word, but may we be doers. For your glory and for the sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a few stories in the Bible that are often not taught in Sunday school. Those tend to be the more interesting ones. And one of them is found in Genesis chapter 29. And I'm going to be going through different passages. I'll reference them, but I won't read from them. I'll just summarize them. In Genesis chapter 29, we are told about the feud that goes on between two wives, Rachel and Leah. As you'll recall, Jacob loved Rachel, but ended up with Leah on the first night of his first wedding and was not very pleased about that situation. And God, it seems like, realized that Leah was not being loved and therefore gave Leah some children while withholding children from Rachel. And I just want to go through the list. I guess I could have prepared something to put up on the screens, but it's really important for us, if we want to try to understand what takes place with the 12 tribes of Israel, to control this. But we're not going to control all of it. But just so you know, we are told there that Leah gave birth to 4 sons in this order: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And after that, Rachel, frustrated with that, realized that maybe if she could use her maidservant as someone with whom she could have children, she gave Bilhah to her husband. And Dan was born, then Naphtali. And Leah, not to be outdone by her sister, decided to also give her maidservant to Jacob. And therefore Gad and Asher were born. And then in a funny story involving aphrodisiacs and an exchange of who gets the right to sleep with whom on a certain night, Leah gives birth to Issachar and Zvulon. And then much after that, we hear that Rachel finally gives birth, and she gives birth to Joseph. And many, many, many years after that, she gives birth to Benjamin. But the ones I'd like to remember that we need to keep in mind as we go through this story here are the firstborns of Leah and the firstborns of Rachel. And the firstborns of Leah are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. So if you can keep those 4 names in your mind. And the firstborns of Rachel, herself, are Joseph and Benjamin. And it's their story that I would like to focus on. Or I'd like to focus on the story of Joseph a little bit, but looking at some elements of the story that maybe one does not think of. One of the things that we need to remember as we read through these stories is that we are dealing with tribal or clan societies where tribes and clans are everything. And there's this layer that's underneath the text that tries to highlight the fact that we've got tribal and clan, I'm going to use the word conflict, that's going on, even if we don't always see it. Of course, the part that we see most obviously is Jacob favoring Joseph, right? And we know what's going on. We know that he's favoring it. Most of us can think of it in the terms of a family where a parent prefers one child over another, and that's the dynamic that takes place. But there's actually much more that's going on right here. Probably what's happening is that Jacob is communicating the fact that if he had his druthers, he would much rather prefer passing on the majority of the inheritance to Joseph rather than to the sons of Leah. And the sons of Leah are feeling rather threatened by this, and it is that theme that is underlying the story that I would like to retell today. There's some bizarre other stories that are bizarre in the Bible, and I need to do two of them to get them out of the way because they're going to have an influence later on in the story of following Joseph. But the first one is a situation involving Tamar, which is one of the sisters. I'm assuming one of the sisters, although it's only one that's listed. But she ends up being seduced or potentially raped. And when this gets discovered, Dina. That's right. I had Dina written down here. Maybe it's the Bible study this morning where we talked about Tamar that led me off. But Dina is either seduced or raped by the people of Shechem, by one of the princes of Shechem. And this angers some of the brothers, and two of the brothers respond to it. And the two brothers who respond are Simeon and Levi. And we're supposed to notice something in this passage. Who is not responding? Reuben, the oldest born. And the Bible does not tell us why, but he does not respond, but Simeon and Levi do. Okay? And eventually, in the end of the story, Jacob ends up criticizing them for being children of blood or of the sword, and seems to not really appreciate what they've done. And even right when the situation happens, he says, you've not made me trouble. You made me abhorrent to the people of the land because of what you've done. I'm hoping you know the story. If not, you can read it in Genesis chapter 34. But immediately thereafter, in Genesis 35:22, there's an interesting line that Reuben ends up sleeping with Bilhah, who is the maidservant to Rachel. So again, Reuben comes from Leah, but he's sleeping with Bilhah, who is the maidservant of his mother-in-law, I guess you'd call it, something like that. And this is a bizarre little passage. No. Correct. But they're the same wife. They're the wives to the same father. So that's why I call it mother-in-law. Does that not work? Stepmother. Maybe that's the better term. Stepmother. Stepmother. There's the term. Thank you for correcting me. The stepmother. But he sleeps with his stepmother's servant, Bilhah. And this is a little, the verse is just left there kind of for us not to really, we don't really understand. But some people think that what's happening right here is that Reuben is trying to establish the fact that contrary to what just happened in the chapter before, where he was absent from the action and not fulfilling his role as a firstborn, he is making a very clear signal to the rest of the brothers that he is the next in line for inheriting. And the way that he is showing that is by sleeping with his father's, call it, concubine. Absalom did the same thing with his father's concubine. It's a way of saying, I'm next in line, and look at, I have the authority to be next in line because I have the power to do this. So Reuben is trying to reestablish himself. Not so much with his father, because you can imagine his father didn't quite appreciate this, but he's trying to reestablish himself with his brothers because his position as firstborn has just been challenged by two of his younger brothers, Simeon and Levi. These are foreground stories to what's going to happen in the story of Joseph. When we start looking at the story of Joseph, we find out that Joseph is tending the flocks with his brothers, but actually it's not with all of his brothers. It's with the descendants of Bilhah and Zilpah. In other words, already in that story right there, we realize that there's a certain tension that's going on, that he cannot be out with the brothers who are the descendants of Leah. The descendants of Bilhah and Zilpah, the two maidservants, are not a threat to his position. They themselves cannot claim to be the firstborns or the genuine sons of the genuine wives of Jacob. And therefore, it is safe for Joseph to be out with them. But it is not safe for him to be out with the descendants of Leah. And of course, you know the story that he tells these dreams, but every time that he tells the dreams, the father's there, so the father's protecting it. His brothers hate him all the more because he's seeming to suggest that he really is the one who's going to be the firstborn. He really is going to be the one who's going to rule over them all. He really is going to be the one who's going to inherit as a firstborn. Eventually comes a situation where, for the first time, and we're not sure why, but Jacob decides to send Joseph up to check on his brothers, all of his brothers. And in the narrative that's given to us, this is the first time that Joseph is found alone with all of the brothers. And he's found alone miles away from where Jacob is. And of course, the first thing that his brothers think, there's the guy who's threatening our family line, and now I'm talking about the family line of Leah, from being able to inherit from Jacob as opposed to the family line of Rachel. And so the first thought that goes through them is, let's kill the guy. But thankfully, Reuben is there. Notice Reuben taking responsibility. Reuben realizes that his situation is already tenuous. It's tenuous with his brothers. He's had to affirm it. It's tenuous with his father because he slept with his father's concubine. And his father was not pleased with that. And he's trying to show the fact that he is going to be able to be the responsible firstborn who looks out for his father's interests. And therefore, they put Joseph in a cistern, as you well know. And while, for some reason, we do not understand this, some people say he's out catching the sheep who have been scattered, but he disappears, and while he's gone, Judah comes up with a much better idea than killing Joseph. He basically says, if I can paraphrase, if we kill him, we get nothing out of it. But if we sell him as a slave, we make money, and we're still rid of the guy. And so Judah comes up with this plan, and the rest of the brothers are only happy to oblige. I mean, why kill and end up with nothing when you can just sell him and end up with something? And so they sell him off into slavery and come up with this story that they tell to the father that some wild animal caught the son and tore him up and ate him. And Jacob is, it is impossible to console him. And I don't know exactly what happens, but I imagine that the brothers feel a certain amount of grief and remorse for what they've done. Because it says that all the sons try to console him and are unable to. And then an interesting thing happens right after this. In chapter 38:1, Genesis 38:1, we are told that Judah leaves his brothers and goes and strikes out on his own. And I wonder if there's a number of things that are taking place. The Bible does not tell us. But I wonder if one is that Judah is overridden by guilt, or the brothers are saying, see what you made us do. I don't know, but what we do know is that Judah separates from the rest of his brothers, and in a tribal society, that is not viewed very well. Not only does he separate from the rest of his brothers, but he takes on a Canaanite wife. Very interesting. He is kind of like reneging his family, it seems like, and moving on his own. And then we have the Judah and Tamar story that happens right there, and I don't want to look at that one too closely, except for the fact that after his Canaanite wife dies, he doesn't seem to have any qualms with going and sleeping with a prostitute, though he's unaware that the prostitute is actually his daughter-in-law. But the text is hinting that Judah has sunk low, very, very low. And potentially the guilt of that decision to have sold off his brother is what has triggered everything that's taken place here. But we don't know. But the text kind of leaves it. It seems to be this natural progression that is happening to Judah. And on top of that, this was not part of the story that I was going to tell, but his sons are dying, in part because they, at least the way he interprets it, is because they're sleeping with Tamar. She's the one who's bringing death to everybody. This is a low point. In Genesis 42, we have the sons of Jacob going to Egypt in order to find food because there's a famine. And little do they know it, but as you know the story, they meet up with Joseph, and Joseph knows who they are. And Joseph goes through this weird period where he kind of plays with them. And not nicely. Rather meanly. And if you think of it, if his father knew what he was going on, it was very, very mean what he's doing. Right? He asked for Benjamin to be brought. All this kind of stuff. But it's very interesting that when this starts happening, Reuben says, I told you guys we shouldn't have done this. And it gives us a little insight into what Joseph was feeling when he was being put in the cistern. Reuben talks about him pleading for mercy and in despair. And I think Reuben is also feeling the guilt of what took place right then. And he said, I told you not to do this. And that softens Joseph's heart just a little bit. Nonetheless, Joseph does something that is quite cruel. He asks for his brother Benjamin to be brought. And to make sure that it's going to happen, who does he put in jail? Simeon. Where's Simeon in the line? He's number two. Why does Simeon get chosen? I think because Reuben expressed his remorse and expressed the fact that he was actually trying to save Joseph. And so basically, Joseph is saying, well, he tried to save me from going in, therefore, I'm not going to put him in jail, but the next eldest should be the one who gets put into jail. And so he puts Simeon into jail. And we don't normally think of it, but he rots there for a couple years. 2 years. The famine is severe. The sons need to go back to Egypt to get more food, but Jacob is unwilling to let Benjamin go. He fears that the same thing that has happened to Joseph, that he thinks happened to Joseph, is going to happen to Benjamin. And once again, Reuben comes in and says, let us do it. We need food. And he says, in fact, you can kill two of my sons if I do not bring Benjamin back. But somehow this does not motivate the father. It's hard to know why, but potentially Reuben has lost favor with his father already as someone who is not trustworthy because of what took place earlier with the concubine. The text is silent on it. But whatever Reuben says about being willing to sacrifice, if I can use that term, or to allow for his two sons to be as gage for Benjamin, Jacob's heart is not softened. And then the famine gets worse. They run out of food. And this time, it is Judah who comes. And Judah says, let the boy come with me, and I will be responsible for the boy. And if I do not bring him back, you can look at me in the eye and call me guilty. In fact, we should probably read the passage itself of what Judah says. We're in Genesis chapter 43, verses 8 through 10. He says this, and Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. Now, what are we noticing here? We're noticing that Judah is back among his brothers. We noticed it before. Why? The text does not say. Was he forced back in because of the famine? In other words, as a group, we can survive better than as individuals. Was it because he was left alone without a wife? The text is not very clear. But what we do know is that Judah has come back and he is now counted with his brothers, as opposed to what had happened earlier when he was not counted. And he is taking responsibility in the way that is exactly the opposite of what he did with Joseph. With Joseph, he was responsible for the evil that had happened there. With Benjamin, he's becoming responsible that only good will happen to him. It's the exact opposite situation. And for some reason, maybe it's the desperation of the famine, this was sufficient to soften Jacob's heart. And so they take Benjamin and head off. And Joseph is not so much appeased by that, or so it seems. He continues to play games, and eventually at one point, as you well know, wants to put Benjamin into prison and separate him from the rest of the family. And here again we have Judah coming in and staying true to the word that he had given to his father. And we can read that in Genesis chapter 44, verse 33. This is what he says. We could read a little bit more than that. He gives a bit of a history, but it will just read verse 33. It says, as Judah returns back, he's the one who leads the brothers. Reuben is absent. Simeon is absent. Levi is absent from the story. And Judah leads the brothers back when they realize that they want to take Benjamin. And he pleads with Joseph, not knowing it's Joseph, to say, don't do this. You'll cause my father to die if you do this. And he says this in verse 33. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father? Notice how responsible Judah is being here. Not only was he willing to take responsibility for the lad, but he's basically laying down his life in exchange for Benjamin. And there's something here that Judah does that is amazing. Because as far as what we can tell in the story so far, he is taking responsibility in front of his brothers to make sure that the one who we can assume now is being loved by Jacob more than any other son, just in the same way that Joseph was loved more than any other son, the one who is most likely, the one whom most likely Jacob wants to honor as the firstborn, the one who is a direct challenger to the descendants of Leah, to their position of authority in the family, that one who is in the other camp and not in their camp, that is the one that Judah is ready to lay his life down for, even if it makes him potentially a pariah with the other sons of Leah. Thank you, Richard, for the verse that you read, because that is the one that I wanted to tie into this passage. The passage that you read, John 15:13, no greater love has a man than this, than he laid down his life for his friend. You could say in one sense that Judah is laying his life down for his brother, but there's another way of looking at it, is that Judah was laying his life down for the enemy of his brothers. It's not a strong enemy as we think of it, but within an inner clan feud, he was on the other side. I don't know what kind of divide to make. Many of us here are American. There are both Republican and Democrats probably in this room. And yet, there's a big gulf in between us. Right? And it would be really hard for anyone on either side to bridge the gap for the welfare of someone on the other side of that gap. And I'm just using that a little bit of an illustration as to what it meant for Judah to lay down his life for Benjamin and to say, I will go into slavery so that Benjamin can be restored to my father. Judah went beyond just laying down his life for his friend, I think. Or at least that's the version I'd like to point out to us today. What Judah did is he went out and laid his life down for the one that was the antagonist in their family, in his circles of the family. And this action of repentance seems to be listed for us in the text as that which changed everything for the future of that tribe. What happened with that tribe? Well, we know. Who came from the tribe of Judah? David. Who's a descendant of David? Jesus. And I want you to think back to the beginning of this story. We have someone who is willing to be a murderer, did something that was even more profitable selfishly to him than murder itself, which was sell his brother, who ends off possibly being so overridden by guilt or criticized by his brothers that he's sent off and despised potentially from his family, or is ridden with self-guilt that he can no longer even hang out with his brothers, who has no qualms sleeping with a prostitute and marrying a Canaanite. But an act of repentance changed all of that. And as a result of that act of repentance is restored, and not just restored, but ends up being the honored one through which we eventually get the Messiah. What can we learn from this story? I think there's two things we can learn. Let's see if I can remember both. One, John 15:13 tells us that no act of greater love has one than this, than to lay down his life for his friend. Jesus said, we are not just supposed to love our neighbor or our friend, but we're also supposed to love our enemy. There are probably situations in our lives where we have people who are antagonists to us, still our brothers, but have become like an antagonist to us. And there may be situations in which we are called to sacrifice what seems to be our well-being for the sake of the good of those we consider an antagonist to us. If Judah could do it, I think we can do it as well. I think the second thing we can learn from this is that no matter how low or how much guilt you may feel about something in your life, repentance and restoration is always possible. And God can even redeem that which seems to be the worst that has happened to us. Judah potentially became an outcast from his family, or at least did not have the ability to stand before his family, and went out and separated himself. In the end, he was restored, and you could say his tribe was redeemed by bringing to us the Messiah. May we remember the mercy and the grace of God, that he can deal with each one of us this way. Let those of us who have avoided a Judas situation not be boastful. It may be that those who have fallen harder than ourselves can be restored and redeemed to an honor that is greater than ours. I want to finish with one verse in Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God. Well, let me start in 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. May the Lord help us to have a contrite and broken spirit when we need to. And let us thank God because he's the God of redemption. Amen.